that song. Because even after all they went through, and after all, even Peter wants to know, well, what about John? What did Jesus say? In the beginning, he said, follow me, when they left their commercial fishing jobs. And even after all those experiences and human emotions that they went through, fear and denial and anger and cursing and swearing, after all those things they went through, Jesus went back to the original motto, the original call, and that was to follow him. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying to us today. When we sing that simple song that, you know, there was a time, a genesis, an excitement in the beginning when we start to follow God, just like it was with some of you in marriage. And I'm sure you're still excited about marriage. Amen. But I think it's the same principle with following the Lord after you go through all the ups and the downs and the wonderful experiences and the challenges. There's still that call there saying, follow me. And so in the context of that understanding, I want to share the pragmatism of Pentecost. And as Rod was saying, you know, it's like the Lord gave me, I feel like that because of just the definition of pragmatism, even though it seems like a big word, it's, you know, how many are pragmatists here? How many are very practical people? I know you, in your field as an engineer, I'm sure you got these lofty theories and visions and you see the big picture, but you have to balance that out with practicality. I grew up, I'm a son of an engineer, so I understand. I have a very practical father who all my life I see the practicality of things, and you have these lofty ideas and these visions that I would come and share with him, but then he would start teaching and talk about the practicality of things that he did on his job. And so I have a definition of pragmatism. Sure, we all know what it means, but I'll just read it. It says, I have a couple definitions. It's a practical approach to problems and affairs. It's also thinking or dealing with problems in a practical way. Concentration on the facts rather than on emotion and ideals. And then this last one says, the right person for the job will balance vision with pragmatism. And I believe that's a good setup for my message, because a lot of times with Pentecost, and we think about all the different caricatures of Pentecost and all the different things that have been spoken about, our birthright. Pentecost is actually our birthright. It's actually the birth of the church. How many fathers and mothers, more like fathers and other people, the mothers sometimes couldn't see what was happening in that birth process. I know I just talked to Judy. She was mentioning how, you know, next week you have a child that's coming and it's in the midst of maybe different things that are happening, you know. The emphasis is turn, baby, turn. We can see, turn, baby, turn. But if we can just see that we're on the precipice of, and how apropos with your child coming, that this is the birth of the church, and these are the pre-baby misgivings of the church 2,000 years ago. There had to be some midwives there. There had to be something to happen because of what was going on through the hearts and the emotions of our would-be apostolic fathers. And so as we look at just what Pentecost means and how do we apply it to our lives today, I think it's very important to review our foundation. A lot of times we don't want to overestimate the process. How many know you can overestimate the process? Overestimate the event and underestimate the process. Okay, we are, you know, it's like, again, a couple being married. There was a date when you were married. When you get together with couples, when you get together with people, you always talk about what day you got married or what day were you born. That's the event that's in your history that nobody can take away, that you refer back to. But there is a process after the event. And sometimes, but in this situation, we're not overestimating the process. This process is big. This event is big, I mean, and we have to go back to it and refer to it. So we want to look at verse 1. It says, the former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And we see that Dr. Luke, as Rod was alluding to earlier, the first law of hermeneutics, the first law of Bible interpretation, is to know the mind of the author. Because Luke is here is giving an account, a treatise. He's giving his thesis. He's talking about history. How many know Christianity is not bound up in just theological facts and ideas and things like that? It's bound up in an event in history. Think about it. We just had Martin Luther King's day that he was assassinated. I mean, we have people here. Do you remember? Somebody in here can tell me the details of what happened December 8th, 1941. That was Pearl Harbor. Somebody in here can tell me what they were doing at that time. Then you have people who can tell you exactly what happened. If I recall, was it November 22nd, 1963 with JFK? There's people in here. There's people in here alluding back to Martin Luther King that can tell me what they were doing. Amen. And then we move all the way up maybe to 9/11. These are events that are in everybody's mind, and somebody can refer back to them verbatim of what happened. Well, this is what this is what Luke is sharing with his disciple Theophilus about. By the way, Theophilus means to lover of God. It means to be a friend of God. How many lover of gods do we have? A lover of God do we have? Are you a lover of God? Are you a friend of God? Amen. That's big. How many love your wife? And still. How many love your husband? How many love your husband? Did I see everybody's hand go up? How many love your children? If I had the children in here, would say, how many love your parents? See, that brings some humanity to this a little bit, because again, after the process you go through, the scripture talks about, you don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew 24, if you're just taking notes, because sin is going to abound, because iniquity is going to abound, the love of most is going to grow cold. I mean, we're talking about Christians. We're talking about, you know, the world doesn't love God, so they can't, they don't love God. But Christians, because of all the things happening in our lives sometimes, in God, in couples' lives, when they divorce, in relationships and business partners, things happen. But to maintain that love is so special. So Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's a lover of God. He's a disciple. We're all disciples of God. God, we love you right now. But our the person who is downloading this to Theophilus, and we're the Theophilus of today right now. We love God. We're people who love God. But Luke, as a doctor, a medical doctor, he's a man of culture. He has this big picture outlook on things. He's a historian. And, you know, Rye was alluding to being a part of this organization called Q Place. And we every Monday, we're in the cafe right close to San Pablo and University, Algorithm Cafe, which was cafe yesterday. Before that, before Rod came this week, there was a man inside the cafe who was actually a history teacher. And I've seen him in there before, and he's seen us in there before. I get people in there a lot of times. That's the beauty about doing outreach sometimes. You never know who's watching you. And every week we come in there and we meet with a few guys. Sometimes we get a real good group of guys. And had a conversation with him, and he's a history teacher at a local middle school in the area. And we start talking about history, and then he started talking about our group, and I invited him to come to our group, and he ended up coming to the icebreaker part of our group and said he would like to come back sometimes. You know, if you can remember, pray for Greg. But when he told me he was a history teacher, I told him, I said, well, you remember what Truman said, don't you? You know, that's kind of vague. You throw that out. Truman said a lot of things. But, you know, it's almost like immediately people think the buck stops here. I mean, that's probably one of his famous sayings. But and that's what the history teacher said. I blurted out, the buck stops here. I said, no. Well, he said that, but not what I'm talking about. He said, I've said this before, the only thing new in the world is the history we don't know. I'll say that again. The only thing new, because Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We agree with Solomon, don't we? What has been done will be done, and what has not been, everything, it's like a circle. And so, but there is something new, and it's the history you don't know. And he just loved that quote, and he said he's going to go back and tell that to his middle school students. But this is what Luke is sharing with Theophilus about the certainty of things. If you refer back to Luke, the book of Luke, he says he had a perfect understanding of a mature understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the witnesses, the facts, all the information that he gathered. He was able to put that together and share it with Theophilus so he can have a full, mature understanding. Sometimes in our life, there's things in our life that we love, and we're talking about the practicality of Pentecost. Some things that we love, there's still gaps there. How many recognize there's gaps? You might have had a person that you loved growing up. It could have been a family member. I've been to many, many funerals, many, many homegoings, and I look at Luke. Really, can you imagine eulogizing Jesus? In a sense, let's look at it. All eulogy means is to speak a well word over somebody. It's not a really. We sometimes be taken with an old eulogy. No, eulogy. You don't have to die for somebody to eulogize. All it means is to speak good over somebody, to speak well over somebody. But sometimes people have to die for people to speak well over them. People have to get honored before they have to die before they get honored. You know, they have things and streets named after them after they die. But really, the true meaning of the word is just to speak well over somebody. And so, this is what Luke is doing. He's speaking well over somebody. But getting back to my original point, how many have recognized that there was maybe gaps in your understanding of it could have been a mother, it could have been a father, it could have been a brother or a sister or a grandparent or a friend who you love, who you spent years with, but you didn't even understand that type of knowledge. Somebody in third grade, somebody that grew up way back before wherever place you came from, got up to share a couple words, and I remember your father was like this. I remember your, and it's all of a sudden the light bulb came on. It's like, I didn't know that. Is everybody following me right now? This is what happens a lot of times with our, we have gaps in when we don't recognize what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. You have theologians and you have atheists, and everybody chimes in on the lost years of Christ and what did he do after he rose from the dead. I love coming to Businessmen Fellowship, and because I get to hear testimonies of people like Brother Peter and Brother Rod. These are people I respect and dear and love and like their friendship. And so I love hearing testimonies of people, because even though I may hang out with Rod or Peter periodically, with Rod and myself, we hang out more, you know, on Mondays. But when I get up and hear their testimonies, like, wow, there's something. Rod didn't tell me that on Monday, or Peter didn't tell me that at the Businessmen Fellowship on Friday. And I'm like, I get a little bit more of understanding of a person that I really care about. And This is what Luke is sharing with Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do, then teach. It says, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see here that this Luke is giving an introduction here and just being very practical and just sharing with Theophilus. He's sharing with us that God has a plan. That even after the resurrection, which seems to be so big, such a big idea, such a lofty thing. Okay, how does that practically take place in our life day to day with normal everyday people? Because the resurrection Without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here today. We would just be playing church. We would be going through the motions. But the only reason why we're here, people of different cultures, different races are here, is because of the resurrection. So we gather together because of that. That's what brings us together as Christians. That's the great idea. But what do we do after something so practical? What did Israel do after 430 years that they were in slavery? They were freed. 430 years, God allowed Moses to come and liberate them. What's next? This is what we're dealing with. This is where we want to focus in on this message today, is that God had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, a lot of times when we think of the apostles, we think about, wow, I can never be. We think about the greatness of these people. And they did mighty works and great highlights. If ESPN was back in the day, they would show the highlights of all that Peter, Paul, and Mary. Amen. Because when you think about it, Mary has something to do with it because she's the mother of Jesus. And that was that great, great singing group, amen, back in the day that did sing. They were the first ones to sing The Answer to My Friend. Is what? It's blowing in the wind. And we're getting ready to see that this answer, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as being wind. The answer is coming. It's blowing in the wind. Everybody sung that song, but they were one of the originators that Bob Dylan allowed to sing that song back in the 60s. But we see that he had given commandments to the apostles, to these heroes. Let's just call them heroes. And everybody knows if you read, if you study, if you watch movies, there's always what they call in movies the hero's journey. We all have heroes, but there's something that happens in a hero's journey. And we have to start seeing these apostles, our apostolic fathers, in a more practical way. Because a lot of times we look at the apostolic fathers and the apostles, because God wants to give us commandments. He wants to give us something. He wants to put something in our hands for day to day, raising our families, going to work, raising our grandchildren, all of the challenges in our health, challenges in our finances. We need something special in these days like never before, an edge over our enemies. The Bible says in Psalm 23, that he has prepared a table before us in the midst of our enemies. Now, we're not just talking about natural enemies like maybe that, wars and stuff like that. Well, we're talking about we have spiritual enemies. We have things that are trying to come against us. And David said that in Psalms 119, that by your commandments, it's made me wiser than all my enemies. So the practical thing is if you're a leader, if you're a head of a company, if you're a CEO, you have to get your employees to buy into this strategy. And sometimes I'm looking at Christians or Christianity, we still haven't bought into the strategy. Amen? There's been a great event that has happened that God is the author of events. Look at the civil rights movements. Look at the Black Lives Matter. Look at even gay movements. Everything is bound up in an event. But then there's putting on shoe leather. Then there's marching orders. There's a system that has been given to a people to go out and follow up on that. And the apostles are everyday people just like you and I. It's just like the analogy of how many follow basketball. In basketball, how many have heard of LeBron James? Okay, I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to be presumptuous. Okay. Everybody here has heard of LeBron James. Okay. LeBron James, they are calling him now, okay, with the greatest basketball player. People have stepped over that line, that sacred cow, and saying he's better than Michael. That's up for debate. But they have him down there. LeBron does amazing things. He's a hybrid of strength and runs like a cheetah. He's great. He gets better and better. But none of us can be LeBron James. As much as we look at him, some of us may, but most of us cannot be a LeBron James. But we say great things about him. That's how we do the apostles. But I tend to look at the apostles like another hero. Let's say Steph Curry. Steph Curry is the type of hero that, you know why they say he's a Renaissance man? Because Steph Curry is the type of hero that makes all the kids think, I can do that. We love LeBron James. We love his dunks and his shooting ability, his running ability, his strength. He's just a symbol of a hero. But Steph, if you see Steph, he looks like a normal kid. I mean, it's what a dichotomy. I mean, Steph looked like your everyday guy on the street at the park. And you know his journey was like an underdog. He didn't even get drafted by a major university. They didn't even accept him. He'd just been an underdog. But something about the whatever he has, the power, the whatever God has given him that makes him special to where he's looked upon, to where not just he does these great works, but others look at him, kids look at him and says, I can be like Steph Curry. See, this is what the pragmatism of Pentecost is that even though the apostles became these somewhat LeBron James type people, if you really look into their lives, they were everyday people like you and I who became the Steph Currys of their generation and turned the world upside down. God wants us to do that in our families, in our jobs, or in our neighborhoods. He wants to give us those things. And we see as we move on to verse 3, with time, it says, to whom he presented himself, okay, himself alive after suffering through many infallible proofs being seen by them, during 40 days and speaking in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke is on this introduction. We're just talking about an introduction as I share of what Dr. Luke is trying to convey over to us or lovers of God, that he's saying that Jesus, even after he rose from the dead, we just had Resurrection Sunday this past week, he presented himself alive, unmistakable, no inerrancy. He was perfect. He did everything to convince and persuade the people. Look at all the different people, the disciples. What type of emotions were they going through? What type of emotions are we going through? There was fear. They were frightened. They were hard-hearted. There was unbelief. I think that's some of the emotions that we had today. Even before he rose from the dead, you have Peter saying, I will never deny you. I won't make that mistake. I won't do that sin. I won't fall. I won't say curse God and die. I won't do that. But he does this. He even says, I never saw the man. I mean, when you look at different translations, message, I don't even know the man. Then the last one, he throws up. What practical things happened? What was the game changer, as they say in the world today? There had to be a game changer. What happens when a couple who decides they want to divorce and yet something comes into their life and they decide that they're going to stick it out and God does a miracle and then they become marriage counselors in their church? What happened? There was a game changer. There was something practical. There was something that God did. And so we see that if you can go through a litany of emotions. I mean, you think about even deception came. All these things, lies came. Because the enemy is the father of lies. Do you realize a lie came after Jesus was resurrected? And to this day, they still believe this lie? In Matthew 28, wow, what a lie. So you have all these different emotions that had gone through the disciples, but actually go through us. How many lies is the devil throwing through us daily to make decisions that will affect family members and loved ones and church members and society that we go after? Without God's anointing, because the scripture says that his spirit, we don't need a man to teach us, but his anointing shall teach us all things. His anointing won't lie to us or deceive us or seduce us. So we see that how many can relate to this? Is that these are the guys that are getting ready to start new leadership, and they have all these things. Anger. Amen. We can either, they say about anger, it's just energy bound up in us, and we can either suppress it or invest. Come on now, because when we suppress it, it comes up like a volcano. The nicest person in the world has seen it. Amen. But if we invest it, it becomes righteous indignation for a cause. Sin not cross the line. Amen? And so all these emotions are going on inside of the disciples. You know, they have something in Jewish tradition and ritual. And this is we have to remember, this is Pentecost just means 50. If you want to talk about the practicality of Pentecost, a lot of times all Pentecost means 50. In the Greek, it just means 50. Which is the same thing as Shabbat, which was in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. 49 days means perfect preparation in the Hebrew mind. And so the Feast of God, if you read over, you write down Leviticus 23, when you read about God had ordained these feasts, they were the Lord's feasts. They weren't Moses or Israel's feasts. They were the Lord's feasts. That meant that when God throws a party, he wants everybody to participate. No wallflowers. Everybody got to get on the floor and dance and sing. You know, that's amazing, because my wife, her my outlaws, I mean my in-laws, I get that mixed up. Excuse me, folks. I told that before. That when my father-in-law has a comeback, he said, at least outlaws are wanted. That's the best outlaw joke I've heard. But anyway, that's the way they met. They grew up Mississippi and Louisiana. There's a bridge that Natchez, and then on the other side is Louisiana. And they were, I guess, as teenagers, they were at a party, late teens. They were at a party. And they were like those wallflowers. They came to the dance or party with different people. But they end up meeting that way because they were wallflowers. Everybody else was kind of dancing or doing whatever. And they kind of stayed behind, and the rest is history after that. But we see that in Jewish tradition, they before they celebrate Shabbat, and I think even to this day, 49 days, perfect preparation. But each week, they deal with a human emotion, that the summation of our human experience. The first week, they might. Their focus might be on loving kindness. That's a fruit of the Spirit, kindness. It's all our human existence. God is in, he's participating. That's why Christ came to be one of us, so he can know what grief is like, so he can know what anger is like, so he can know what all these things are like. Again, I say I work for this organization called Q Place, and just recently we've had some setbacks in the organization. We had one lady who worked for the organization. It's the headquarters is in Chicago, right outside of Chicago. And her husband just died. Young couple. I mean, when I say young, he's like 50. That's young. And went in for some knee surgery and knee replacement, and he found other complications, and he died. She works for the organization, Rod. And we've had the leader, the president of the company, retire. And we've had other employees. It's in good shape. We have other people who have stepped up now, but other employees who have left the job. So right now, we have a staff meeting every Monday through Zoom, you know, because we're around the country. And we're going through grief studies together. We're going through grief studies together. We're going through grief, denial, could be anger. We're just processing these things. A hope. All these things are part of grief. Grief. And just, I believe this is what the disciple, I believe Jesus was going through some grief counseling with the disciples because he's getting ready to leave. And the disciples are trying to sing that famous choir song, "When Will I See You Again? When will I see you again? When will we share precious moments? Are we in love or are we just friends? Is this the beginning or is this the end? When will I see you again?" And so they're going through these litany of emotions. And I believe that's where some of us are. And God is in the practicality of all that. He's covering all that. Love covers a multitude of sins and emotions because something big is getting ready to happen. Something, the birth of the church is getting ready to happen. The idea of the church is getting ready to happen. We're talking about, how many know that the most, they voted the word culture the most important word a few years ago? Look at Merriam-Webster and look at online and all these. Something about culture. Now, before we just tech culture, pop, everything is culture now. This culture, that culture. Culture was, and culture, all culture means is just a way of doing things. Just a way of doing things. But when Israel, Shavuot, they celebrate that because when Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't have their own culture. They had been 400 and something years in Egyptian culture, the world as we call it. God, so 50 days from Egypt, for Moses to receive the Torah, it took 50 days. Amen? Just simple math. And so Jesus didn't come away to do with the law or the feast. What did he come to do? Fulfill them. So 50 days is Jesus rising from the dead, being on the earth for 40 days, as we see. And then in 10 days, the Holy Spirit comes for the apostolic doctrine, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is the practicality of Pentecost. And we see, though, but before that is all the practical emotions and all the baby misgivings and all the other stuff, things that happen of the birth of the church, of the birth of the of Israel, the birth of the Torah. And so we see that Israel has a culture, but in 50 days, come on, the disciples are coming. They're in the Rome type culture. Or they're in this type of setting, Rome, and then what? God has an idea, and it's called kingdom culture. Come on, this is what culture was voted to number one. But do you know there's some people and literary people. Sociologists that say the word culture is one of the second, second, I think it's like they say, if you check it out, the second hardest word to describe in the English language. There's something about culture. You probably wouldn't want to think what's the first. They say nature, but culture is one of the, and you know, what all that means, it just means a way of doing things. We talk about music culture. We talk about college culture, engineering culture, the culture, drug culture. All this stuff is a way of doing things. But here God is preparing with his great idea. They say imitation is the greatest form of flattery. I mean, you've heard that before. We, a lot of times, even as Christians, we copy culture. Come on, we copy the world. We consume culture. And yet, we'll go to a movie, we condemn culture. We condemn it. Come on, we can go through a litany of things that we do with the culture. But God is getting ready to create a new culture. We have to be, as God's people on the planet right now, we have to create an atmosphere and create a way for people to come into a new, and it's just called the church. It's just called the kingdom of God. Verse 4, I know time is in, we'll do, in 5 minutes, we'll do four verses. It says, And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I mean, no, the hardest thing sometimes is to wait. You know, they have all types of funny sayings on waiting. You know, they talk about wait for your Prince Charming, but they'll try to tell you not to because, you know, he could be tied up somewhere in a tree. You better go get him. Wait. It's hard to wait. Sometimes we got to give up the life that we have planned so we can apprehend the life that's waiting for us. And this is what the disciples had to do. They had to wait. And God is a God of time. We have to understand that God is a God of time, and he's getting ready to open up the disciples' understanding that they might understand. We can view a scripture or God's timing a certain way, and we didn't take time to do the first rule of hermeneutics, and that is to understand the mind of the author. Understand the mind of God. You know, it's amazing because we're the only country in the world that goes by Judeo-Christian. In history, we're the only nation. Now, there's other countries who are Christian in the West here, and, you know, but other countries in the Middle East, you know, it's a theocracy, it's all that. So there's different, but the United States is unique. We're the only one in history who goes by the Judeo-Christian. Meaning that, you know, we have secular government, but religious value and ideas. We're on life support with that. And so what that's saying is that here in the gospel, Jesus followed his Judaism. He kept it. But then Christianity is beginning to be birthed. That comes right along with the practicality of understanding. You know, I was talking to a math teacher recently, she's not a math, she's a science person, but she's kind of helping kids with math now, tutor. I said, oh, give me a math joke. And she says, why is the math book so sad? Oh, because he has a lot of problems. Sometimes we could be like the math book, you know. I mean, you have a few problems, you know. But we got an engineer here to solve them in a practical way. And that's what God is. God is an engineer, and he's engineering something as we close. I'm going to skip to that verse 8 and just say, but you shall receive power. This is the game changer. This is what changed Peter from a fisherman to cursing and swearing, even in the midst of following Jesus, to changing his whole character and whole disposition. And we're not just talking about identifying with Jesus, the person, but that Holy Spirit, that when he comes on to the apostles, when he comes on Jesus, we're identifying with his work and mission. You can identify with a person, but then another thing to identify with their work. Even Jesus would tell the disciples, or the people who rejected him, if you don't believe me for who I say I am, believe me for my works. John 14, because never a man, you know a man by his work. Jesus did work by the Holy Spirit upon him that no man has been. You understand? He did a lot of great things, and you and I have work to do raising grandchildren. Witnessing to our neighbors, that's work. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, he did all these wonderful works. And I'll just read this in closing and we'll pray. Is this the commentary part? It says the Holy Spirit upon one is an important concept in Luke and Acts. And Jesus is a primary example of the work of the Holy Spirit within and upon us. Jesus' life was conceived by the Spirit, and the Spirit working within him brought forth the good fruit of character, like the fruit of the Spirit. Later, the Spirit came upon Jesus to bring forth a ministry of power. So, Lord, we just ask you today that, Lord, we need power. Power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to God. And you say that Lord God, you've not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, Lord, we ask you that in these days of all the different things that we're going through, the practical things of life, that you want to empower us to have an edge on the enemies of life, the enemy, fear, all these things, Lord God, lies. These are our enemies. You want to empower us, Lord, to have that even this day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.